We are in the book of Amos. We're starting a new book. We concluded the book of Jonah. And Amos and Jonah were contemporaries, which means they lived the same time. They talked the same groups of people. They probably had, well, actually, Amos did not have an educator, but they would have known similar groups of people. Just to give you background of who Amos is. He is a farmer. Relatively old, meaning he did not start out in a prophet class, a group of prophets like you would think of Isaiah or think of Jeremiah, who were born and raised amongst the God-fearing class of prophets who were advisors to kings and people like Elisha would have been or Elijah were. Amos starts out as a relatively poor farmer. That's who he is, where his background is. That's his expertise. Now he farmed, obviously there's farmers farm. They also hung out with similar groups of individuals like shepherds and things of that nature. Amos is one of the first prophets that are recorded in your Bible, meaning he is pre-Isaiah. He's around before Isaiah's around, only by a little bit, a couple of years actually. I think actually about 2 years. Before Isaiah, he starts out about that time period. He is also around the same time as Jonah, maybe a hair later, a year or two different. He is a few years before Hosea shows up. So we're studying Amos. We're going to start the chapter of book of Amos. It is broken up in multiple different sections. The first chapter and the second chapter, he has an objective of giving you a perspective. Don't focus on what he's saying. Focus on the perspective, the overall theme of what he's trying to point across. Because chapter 1, the first half of chapter 2, has nothing to do with what he actually wants to teach us. It's just setting the stage for what he's trying to teach you in chapter 2 and onward, the latter half of chapter 2 and onward throughout the rest of the book. So he's going to set his stage in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. So this is Amos, chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roareth from Zion, and uttereth his voice from Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, yea, for four, I will not reverse it, because they have threshed Gilead with sledges of iron. So I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I will break the bar of Damascus, and cut off the inhabitant from Beth-Haven, and him that holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Aram shall go into captivity unto Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, yea, for four, I will not reverse it, because they carried away captive a whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, yea, for four, I will not reverse it, because they delivered up a whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. So I will send a fire on the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, yea, for four, I will not reverse it, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all piety, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, yea, for four, I will not reverse it, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, thus says the Lord. I will not continue on to chapter 2 at this time, although the theme does continue on for a few more individuals. In particular, Moab and Judah are covered in chapter 2, before he delves into Israel. There's a lot of stuff in this particular chapter, a lot of accusations being thrown out by Amos. Are there any questions on chapter 1 of Amos's introduction, of what he's saying and what he wants to say? Yes.
It's actually about the earthquake.
Yes.
What earthquake is he talking about?
What earthquake is he talking about? During the time of Uzziah, I don't recall the exact specific year. I believe it was, 765 or 761. Or, in 765 or 761 BC, there was a large earthquake that covered, almost leveled, the region of central Israel. It didn't just focus on Israel, it actually damaged a lot of cities. It damaged the structures from Hebron all the way through up to north of Samaria and over into Damascus. It was a fairly large earthquake. Well, large is relative. Keep in mind, we're only talking about a 50 to 100 mile, diameter. It's not that big. Considered like the Bay Area kind of thing. Earthquake striking the Bay Area, similar type of space. But at that time, it was fairly big because, note, earthquake bracing didn't exist yet. So that was not known. And so a lot of structures fell. That was, I don't remember the exact year. It was either 765 or 762. I don't precisely know which one it was. But because there was also an eclipse that is actually mentioned in Amos a couple of chapters from now that occurred in 763. And I don't know if Amos was before the eclipse or after the eclipse. I mean, he's referring to it as a past tense, or the text could be saying he's referring to it as a future tense. I mean, it hasn't happened yet. So not quite positive. One of those, year sets is where he's at. To give you a reference, Israel starts this, by the way, this little line here, I have this map, I'll put this little drawing up here, roughly. The red line marks, basically, Israel's half separate from Judah's half down below. Israel's exile starts essentially in roughly about 720, where it starts the exile process. Sorry, take it back. It starts 740. It completes in 720s. It's meaning the first waves of captives start being taken off 20 years or so after Amos is speaking. So he's about 20 years before they're going to have people being shed away and taken captive to different areas throughout the world, mostly by Assyria. That's a time slot, so he's trying to give them a warning. They have about a 20-year time slot to either heed his warning or throw out the window. Yeah, the first major captivity of northern Israel, not Judah. That's many years later. So as far as the setting of the earthquake, any more details beyond that, I don't have any. It is referred to in the book of Zechariah 200 years later. So Zechariah, I think, chapter 14, if I recall correctly. Maybe chapter 12, I don't remember. It's referred to there, and which means at least 200 years afterward, after the event of the earthquake, it's still in memory, the cultural memory. How many of you recall the earthquake 200 years ago? You would have no clue. I don't think we would even know which earthquake there was 200 years ago. I don't know. Maybe it wasn't big in our, because didn't affect us to create a cultural memory. Yes.
There's one.
Which one?
There's the New Madrid earthquake of the early 1800s. It was centered in Missouri.
Okay.
And it was so violent that it rang church bells in Boston.
Wow. How many of you knew that? You were two? Two people remember that. That's pretty good. You three? Oh, yeah, go ahead. San Francisco earthquake. Yes, we do recall that one. It's heavily publicized, lots of documentation which teaches about them. Photographs, yes, the photographs. The point is, it's not most earthquakes. Okay, obviously there's two people who remember that earthquake, who remember details about it, are not in a cultural memory, generally. But in Zechariah's time, it was still in a culture, remember, 200 years later. So it had to have been somewhat destructive in the area. How destructive? I don't know. It doesn't record much beyond the fact it existed and happened. Any other questions or comments I can address for you first, before I do my little spiel? Okay, as I had started out with, told you Amos was one of the earlier prophets. He's one of the very first ones to actually record information about what he said and what he did. It says in verse 1, it says, the words Amos, who's among the herds of Tekoa. Now, there's lots of, you know, debate and people who don't like, you know, the idea of this, but there are two Tekoas. No one knows which one he's from. It doesn't say was Tekoa of Judah or Tekoa of Israel. Tekoa of Judah is the most common one that everybody thinks, because it's a big, relative large city, very common, lots of trade, lots of herdsmen, lots of farmers there. However, that's in Judah. Amos spends almost his entire book focusing on Israel, the northern tribes, not the southern tribes. He knows northern tribes intimately, what's going on in their culture, what's happening with them, and in the perspective of a peasant in particular. So the northern tribe knowledge, northern Israel knowledge, he's very well versed in. Judah's knowledge, he's limited. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about Judah. So we don't know for certain if he's from Judah or not. It is possible he's from the Tekoa up north, the northern part of Israel, just north northwest of Sea of Galilee. I didn't look up the word Tekoa. I forgot what, I don't know what it means. Maybe somebody else might know, have a little luck they can find out what the word Tekoa means. I didn't look it up. It's the name of their town. I didn't examine its etymology. So he starts out, of course, verse basically 2 through, through Hazael. He's basically his first addressment is going through Hazael. But in verse 2, Amos, of course, addresses what's going to happen, what's supposed to happen to Israel. Now, here's a problem. He has the assignment given to him. I've written up here. It's to convince Israel, the northern country, the extent of their sins by comparing. You see, unlike people who read well and have lots of knowledge about stuff, they can usually read what they're doing and read the Torah. Say, hey, this is what it says. In your own mind, your own heart, say, well, this is what I do. Thus, I have to rectify them myself. That is not the case in northern Israel. Northern Israel right now, at the time of Amos, has experienced a massive explosion of prosperity. Massive explosion of prosperity. It's huge. They are, at this point in time in the history, the same size they were under Solomon and David. They have taken over huge swaths of territory. All by Jeroboam the second doing so. So Amos is addressing them. Now, Judah is also on its mass expanse of territory. It's taking over small chunks, what we call in the Sinai Peninsula area, as well as down here in the Moabite area, down south. Judah is also on an expansionary campaign. These campaigns last for a number of years. So, in northern tribe Israel, prosperity is abounding. Money is everywhere, if you're rich. Not if you're poor. There's a rule. Which what Amos addresses in his book. He said, for the most part, Amos's book focuses on a symptom of godlessness. It's one symptom he focuses on. Social injustice. How a ruling class addresses and treats everybody else. Now he points out this social injustice is a symptom, just an element, a component of godlessness. But his effort is social injustice. Amos's effort throughout this entire book is important to remember. The reason it's important to remember is because all the other prophets use it and run with that notion, the social injustice concept, and use it over and over and over again. Isaiah uses it extensively. Jeremiah uses it extensively. They use a social injustice to demonstrate the failure of the nation. It is not to demonstrate that they should all be into socialism. It's demonstrating that it is a symptom of a godless people, the social injustices. And that's what Amos is going to focus on. You'll notice that actually, maybe you did notice it in chapter 1 already, into what specifically Amos says regarding these particular countries he talks about. Yes, it is one of the symptoms of godlessness. A Torahless society. Yes, Jeff.
So he was sounding a warning call then.
Yes.
Which is appropriate because that's what Tekoa means. It means a trumpet blast.
Oh, thank you. Trumpet blast. Thank you. Thank you for looking that up. So it is a warning call. That's exactly what he's doing. The social injustice leads to obviously more problems and more issues. But that's what he's going to be focusing on. So, as we continue on, a little spiel here. In verse 2. So the Lord roars from Zion. This is voice from Jerusalem. Now Amos is addressing people of Israel. Does anyone in Israel care about what happens in Zion? No. Zion's down here in Jerusalem. I'll put a little Z next to where Jerusalem is. God lives down here. Israel lives up here. So why would he bother even referencing the God's name? No one cares. No one's going to listen to you, right? Well, remember, there's some history that we have to recall of what the culture is like in northern Israel. I'm going to erase my little question mark here because other details I want to remind you or bring back to your memory. There was a city called Bethel. There was another city called Dan. What was unique about those two particular towns in northern Israel? Golden calves were there. What were the names of those golden calves? Who gave them that name? Jeroboam the First. Now, other things that Jeroboam the First did, if by Jeroboam the First can't recall, he is the time of the end of Solomon's reign, begin to Rehoboam's reign, when Israel first split off from Judah themselves. Jeroboam the First, I'll put a number one here next to him, because he's number one, because Amos is living in Jeroboam the Second's lifetime. Yes.
Okay, so this is not the same Jeroboam that got the kingdom split.
No. Jeroboam the First and Jeroboam the Second were many hundreds of years apart. That's confusing. That's why most of the time the Bible will point out, commentators point out, it's Jeroboam, either the descendant or the son of Joash, king of Israel, to identify which Jeroboam they're talking about, or in other contexts, use Jeroboam the Second to not confuse them. Now, Jeroboam the First and Second reigned very long times. The first was, The first one reigned about 20 years. The second one reigns about 50 years. He has a double the reign length, or a little over that. So Jeroboam the First did this. He named the golden calves the name of God. Now, what else did he do? He rechanged all the holy days, got shifted. Jeroboam the First did. He shifted everything a month later, actually. And so he added an additional month. So all the holy days, instead of, the first day of the first month, no, it's the first day of the second month. Or, so the first day of the seventh month, first day of the eighth month. Everything got shifted by a full month. So all holy days moved. And what else is unique about this new God calf he created? He said, "Behold, Israel, this calf is the one which brought you out of Egypt." So he declared, these are the calves that brought them to Egypt. Northern Israel worships these things. So only the ruling class or educated would know specifically when you say God says thus, which God you're talking about. The ordinary people will assume you're talking about these calves. Now, what else about these calves? And this particular God that was renamed, that used God's name to make those calves, he was married. These calves were, that's when you get the whole God and his Asherah, his wife. The calves were a married couple. Not they married each other, they married some goddess. I'll put an A for Asherah. So they're a married God. So it is a polytheistic society in northern Israel. So if Amos is going to address somebody, he's going to specifically say who he's talking about, He has to identify him. He says, the Lord roars from Zion. So what's he saying? He's talking about, forget your calves, people. The one down here is who I'm going to talk about. He has to identify it. That's where he begins. The Lord roars from Zion. Now, you use the word roar because roar is obviously indicative of an animal roaring. What is God, the real God, identify himself with?
A lion.
A lion. Erase all this stuff because it's not important anymore. So the lion's roaring. What's he going to say? Well, it says, utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Now, Carmel is sticking way up here in this little hook, the northern part of Israel. The pastures of the shepherds, the word pastures here, by the way, is more accurately described not as the open fields, rather as a homestead. It is a word for, excuse me, a Bedouin hut. A Bedouin hut, you know, Bedouins, the nomads, their physical structures where they place their existence, if for a day, a week, a month, however long they're there. Those, the pastures, that's the words more accurately described. So the lion's talking about the homesteads, the places of you, your temporary or permanently dwelling. They're going to wither, and Carmel, or sorry, they're going to mourn, and Carmel is going to wither. What is unique about Carmel? Well, Carmel means fruitful. Carmel itself is, the term comes from fruitfulness. It is a very lush area, lush society, lush everything. Everything grows there. Like the breadbasket of Israel, for example. That would be all the way up there. If you ever get a chance to look at Israel map-wise, topographical map of their real, like, live shot, like a satellite shot, you'll actually get to see how green the north half section is and how dead the southern half is. There's a real river there, too. So all this, most part, there's also heavy mountain ranges, but all up here, dominantly, is green. It grows stuff. Down here, the reason it grows stuff is through modern technology and a lot of effort, I'm making the desert grow things, which they did a great job doing, by the way. But it takes a lot more work to make that happen, and it didn't happen during Amos' time. That happened in more modern-day existence. So Carmel is going to wither. Why? That's where we get into this, verse 3. Now, where did this term come from? Three transgressions in Damascus, yea, for four. What does that mean? If you read this, he only lists, what, one? Only one transgression. Well, where are the other at least two, or the third one? That is an idiom. Yes, go ahead.
Well, sometimes, too, when you're reading the scriptures, he's speaking in future tense.
That is true. You're right. Sometimes he does speak in future tense. And in the book of Amos, most of the stuff he prophesies isn't carried out until Jeremiah, who then literally just verbatim copies what Amos said in Jeremiah 47, 48, and 49. I mean, Amos did, but then adds a whole lot more to it, explaining all what Amos said is now playing out today in Jeremiah's time, his time that day, which was 100 years later. I forgot the exact year of Jeremiah's life. I forgot. Maybe a little over 100 years later. So Jeremiah is what plays out then 100 years later, roughly. But in Amos' time, it's when it's being declared what's going on. Maybe longer than 100 years. It happens in Jeremiah's time. So that's what's going on. In Amos' existence, or what's happening there, when he says three transgressions for four, that is you'll notice actually it's repeated a number of times in the Bible. Not just three and four. Sometimes it's five and six. Sometimes there's six and seven, and then this. I think there's an eight and nine, I think, somewhere, too. It happens. The point has nothing to do with the number of transgressions. Who cares what the number of transgressions are? It's what does the word phrase mean? Accumulation. It means accumulation. It's a phrase to mean everything that you've built up thus far. All the bad things which you've accumulated over time. Now, we think, wait a minute. No, God's forgiving God. He'll forgive our past mistakes if we repent. We're not discussing people who repent. We're talking those who do not repent. It is the accumulation effect of those who do not repent. Do not say, I screwed up, I do not make recompense for what they've done. This is an accumulation effect that Amos is addressing. Yes, Ellie.
I have here that the idiom is used to say, three I will tolerate, four I will answer.
That's been used, explained before. However, the same countries are re-brought up again later for the 5 and 6 and the 7 and 8. And so we go through the cycle again. So using that as a definition is not a very good one, because that would imply that he either they generate 7 or 8 more later, or the first 3 they weren't paid for. You keep going through it. It's an accumulation aspect. The point is, at this point in Amos's time, these countries have accumulated this much against them. Yes, Richard.
It kind of reminds me of the time during Moses and the battle. And he said the sins of whatever country they were fighting with have not been accounted yet.
Oh, Amalek, I think it was.
Amalek, have not added up yet.
Yes.
It hasn't reached his point yet.
It wasn't finished yet. Didn't get finished until Saul shows up. And even then, he didn't do a very good job. So, the chief case report. So the lion is saying, you have accumulated, let me abbreviate, your sins or transgressions. Yes.
Forgive me for my ignorance here. I've lost the definition of idiom.
Oh, sheesh. I never actually looked at the definition of the word idiom. It's always been like a cultural identification, but I've never used the word.
Simple definition is it is a phrase that does not literally mean what it says it means. It has a group meaning for something else. So, you know, like when we talk about eye for an eye, we're not talking literally, well, pluck out one eye and then take somebody else's eye.
Right.
It is a phrase that has a group package meaning for something else. It means, you know, a proportionality. And, yes.
Okay.
So that's one good example of
an idiom. Thank you. It's a good definition of an idiom. I've used the word many times. It's difficult to put a definition, which is probably unwise of me. Okay, so 3 years before, he's addressing Damascus first. What does he say? What does the lion say to Damascus? And by the way, who is Damascus? Who are they? Syria, also known as Aram. Now, to confuse with, they're not talking about not talking about Assyrians. This is just Syria. Assyria is a different group of people. So Aram, which is Damascus, we abbreviate. Also Syria. They're all the same country, same group of people, same names. Address Damascus first. Because they threshed Gilead with sludges of iron. What does that mean? What is to thresh? The word comes from the word to trample, as in to separate. To thresh, you threshing wheat, for example. Ever heard that term, threshing wheat? You're taking the wheat stalks, you're actually beating them to separate the actual grain from the chaff and everything else and all the other stuff that comes out to divide them out. The threshing. So what are they threshing Gilead? By where is Gilead? Do you recall? Let me erase a little spot here on my map because it blocks Gilead. Gilead is this territory over here, from the north end of the Dead Sea on the other side of the Jordan River up north, up to about halfway between the Dead Sea and Sea of Galilee is Gilead's territory. Now, technically a little closer to the Sea of Galilee. It's more like maybe, 2/3 of the bottom half. That's Gilead's territory. Gilead, what's special about Gilead? Who lived there? There were tribes lived there. Sure. Easy to see. Who lived there? Who were they? They were Israelites. Yes, Gad is over there, and this little red dot I'm drawing here is Damascus. I'm putting a little D there for Damascus. They were the farthest edge of Gilead. What happened? Do you recall Ahab? Remember that guy's name? Ahab. I won't say anything about it. This whole poem my grandpa used to say. Ahab, he ruled northern Israel. And there was a city called Ramoth Gilead, which is on the other side of the Jordan River. It's a little spot there that the Syrians always would take over and crush anybody that had a chance who was there. Now the Ramoth Gilead belonged to Israel, was established by them, was built, well, it was established, it was taken over them back during Joshua's time. They had owned it or ruled it for a very long period of time, but the Syrians came over and they took the area. Syrians did not originally live here. They weren't from that area. Modern day Syria is not the original territory of people of Syria. East and north. East and north. Modern day Syria is a quote taken over in a quote section of what once didn't belong to them. They were further north than that. But that's where they are living today. They took it over many times over many centuries, but yeah, it's actually a couple of millennia. But they've been back and forth many times. That's what Syria is at. That's what they're doing. This is the territory we're dealing with. Gilead are Gad. The tribe of Gad is Gilead, as well as half of the tribe of Manasseh. Reuben is down here. Reuben was on the east side of the Dead Sea, who are for Reuben. And Manasseh is up here on the northern part of Gilead, further north and east. Those were all Israelite territories. Moses helped them take them. When Moses came through with the 40 years of wilderness, they were entering, before they entered Israel, he had to fight off these countries, and they took over those territories. Gad, Reuben, and half Manasseh said, hey, this territory is nice, looks good, I'd like to live here. We'll still fight with you and take over the rest of Israel, but can we have our families live here and set up base camp, essentially? That's what they did. So Syria, when they showed up, they addressed Gilead, threshed with sludges of iron. So, verse 4, I will send a fire to the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Who is Hazael? Who was Hazael? Hazael was a man. To be fair, he was many different men named Hazael, but the one in particular we're focused on or looking at right now is going to be recorded in 2 Kings. This Hazael, 2 Kings chapter 8, 2 Kings chapter 8, to identify what Hazael, who Hazael they're talking about, and what Ben-Hadad they're talking about. This is, hold on, 2 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse, well, taking besides verse 7, but, we'll go through 7 to 15. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7. Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick, and was told to him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. He came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Elisha said to Hazael, go, say to him, you shall surely recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will surely die. Then, can we read that again? Verse 10? It's really funny, actually. Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall surely recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. So basically, go lie to him. It's funny, actually. It's comical. Then he set, this is Elisha, his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. The man of God wept. Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their stronghold you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. So Hazael said, but what is your servant, a dog? They should do this gross thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? He answered, he told me that you would surely recover. But it happened the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, spread it over his face, so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. Well, he smothered him to death, yes. Hazael smothered Ben-Hadad to death and took over. He's now king. Did wait long. Now, this is the same Hazael that's being addressed. Now, this Hazael has a son. He named his son Ben-Hadad. So, it's confusing because there are two Ben-Hadads. There's one here, the one that Hazael killed, and there's Hazael's son, who becomes king later on, after Hazael dies, after his kingship. So the one being addressed as in Amos is this Hazael, his household, his family line, and the palaces his son has built. Now, granted, by the time Amos is around, this Ben-Hadad has already died, but that's the family line they're addressing, he's talking to. So this Syria, this Aram, wow, I'm way over time, what happened? This Aram, that's the one he's talking about. So Gilead, it's that man that Elisha was weeping about. That's the evil that's being addressed by Amos, the threshing of Gilead. Hazael and Ben-Hadad subsequently were beyond evil to the people in Gilead, as well as they took raiding parties into northern Israel. The purpose why Amos is bringing this section up, there is no one, no rational person in northern Israel who would disagree that Hazael and Ben-Hadad deserve punishment. That's the key, what Amos is trying to address. No one in the ruling class, no one in the pauper class would ever think that Syria did not deserve punishment for what they've done. Amos uses not just Damascus. He uses, of course, continues on. I'm going to go a little bit faster because I'm already out of time. Goes on to address Gaza, what Gaza did, what Tyre did, which is Sidon, which is further north of Israel. What Edom does, which is further down south of Judah. The point is, he's bringing up these elements of just one-liners, essentially, in some cases two, of what these countries have done, and everybody in North Israel would agree. Oh yeah, those people are evil. Those people are awful. You know, they deserve punishment from God. That would be the natural reaction. That's Amos's point. He wants them to think that's the normal reaction. That's his objective, because then he goes into chapter 2 and says, look how awful you are, Israel. You cannot possibly think these other countries deserve punishment for their sins, their evil ways, and yet you don't? Look how much worse you are than they were. So he's using these as comparison contrast. Contrast these countries and how they deserve their punishments compared to what Israel, how much worse Israel is and how much more they deserve to be punished. And the rest of his book addresses northern Israel. So, of course, these are the details, what's happening, why Amos is doing this stuff, why he's listing these events. I'm not going through every single detail because it's rather repetitive. Not all of these recorded events are recorded in your Bible. Just be aware of that. For example, Gaza taking away the whole captivity in verse 6. There is no record of Gaza coming in and taking whole captivity. What does that mean, by the way, whole captivity? Anybody have an idea? Have you heard that before? It does mean all the people. You're right. It's a cleansing. So yeah, ethnic cleansing would be another form of it. Ethnic cleansing in two different ways. The whole captivity, by the way, Tyre is also guilty of it as well. Don't forget, Gaza is this small little strip of land that has five cities, although only four listed, because Gath is pretty much destroyed already. Gaza's little territory of land, Sidon, it's off my map, it's from about here. Gaza in this whole area is right here. What is their specialty? At this time in history, it's called the slave trade. That is their specialty. Why is that their specialty? Look what they have great access to. It's called water. They can ship slaves anywhere. They're good at it. They are actually slave brokers, slave traders. They also, however, are evil individuals for their own right. No worse than Israel, by the way, but they're still bad people. They take over chunks and sections of Israel, the different peoples. Whole captivity means leave no man behind. Kill them all or sell them all. It's the only two options you got. No humans left. That's the whole captivity mean. If you ever heard the term in the Bible, read the term, the captivity of Zion, the captivity of Israel, the captivity, it's not talking about every single human. It's talking about the bulk. Because God always repeats again and again and again, he has left a remnant. Gaza and Tyre left no remnant. No one's left. It's empty, ghost town. Nothing's there. They took everybody. They took everybody. If you're not dead, you're being sold. Who did Gaza sell them to? Well, according to this, he sold them to Edom. It says quite plainly. It carried away the captive to deliver them up to Edom. So Gaza did a slave trade deal of some population that we don't know whether it was strictly Israel, whether it included Judah as well, or whatever. We're not sure. It doesn't say. And he sold them to Edom, which is way down here. Esau. Esau is Edom. The Red Sea gets the name from him. Yes. Dan.
They're lawless, then they're not going to give them back on Jubilee and stuff,
correct,
are they?
Correct. There is no freedom, ever. And not only that, their children are also in slavery. Their grandchildren are in slavery. You're a slave forever. There is no way out in the other cultures. It's only in Jubilee cycles in Israel do slaves ever come free. You have to buy your way out otherwise. Yes.
Now you understand why in Torah, kidnapping is a death penalty offense.
Yes. Kidnapping is a death penalty. That's the primary reason why, what you do with them. So Gaza's guilty of this. Tyre, which is north of here, I'm putting a little T up there. I didn't give enough room on my map to show Tyre's at. It's actually further north. Also known as the Phoenician territory. Equally guilty of the same thing. Same thing Gaza did. Slave trade. Whole captivity. Left no man behind. Although there's some extra that God didn't like about Tyre. It points out in verse 9. Did not remember the brotherly covenant. What covenant was that? In the Torah covenant, there's something happened between Tyre and who? Who is Tyre made a deal with? Solomon. Yes. Tyre made a deal with Solomon. What, 200 plus years earlier? Almost 300 years earlier? Well, about 200 years earlier. They were friends. The king of Tyre and king of Solomon were friends. They were business transactions. They were partners, so to speak. They would help one another. Now, Solomon had to pay him some cities up north, which he didn't like much, because Tyre was all in trade. Yes?
Well, two things. What book, chapter, verse is the deal with Solomon in?
Oh, sheesh. That's in First, is it chapter 5? Thank you. First Kings chapter 5. It's when Solomon's building the temple. He's buying the lumber, he's buying all that stuff from the king of Tyre. And in exchange, king of Tyre receives, I don't remember the exact number of cities that Solomon gave to him, but a certain number of cities of northern Israel were given to him. Tyre examined those cities and said, these are worthless. These are farm towns. I am a man of trade. He does global trade merchantary. That's the merchants. That's what he did. That's what his life was, his existence. He makes a lot of money that way. He makes money off of slave towns. So what Solomon had to do was then pay Tyre, the king, actual cash, which Solomon extracted from his own people. Heavy, heavy taxes. Which is one of the main reasons why Jeroboam and all of his party came against Rehoboam saying, hey, your dad, Solomon, was very, very hard on us. Don't do this. And Rehoboam said, oh, he was easy. I'm going to be a lot harder on you then. And so Solomon was very hard on his own people in order to help pay. Not the only thing he did. He did a lot of this stuff. But help pay King of Tyre back. So you hand?
Yeah, just one other thing too. Like the story of Hanukkah, there's desolation, abomination of desolation. There's layers throughout that, throughout the Bible, and prophetic things yet to come. Are we looking at another scenario here in the book of Amos? What's that one teacher? Ellie, help me out. Wally Shabbat.
Yes,
he's going through a lot of the names and places, and so I mean, am I along the same lines?
Okay, here? Amos addresses what is happening in his time, and as I mentioned before, it is a social injustice he focuses on. The social injustice still exists today. And is more and more prominent, the more godless society becomes, the more the social injustice becomes apparent. Now Amos is going to spend his efforts through latter half chapter 2, the rest of the book, addressing the social injustice that's happening and the consequences God is, quote, not going to reverse. I mean, he's not going to rebuke or take it back. There's a fixed punishment that's going to happen. That's happened at that time in their history. Now, it was carried out 100 years later in Jeremiah's time. But at that point in time in Amos, it was already decreed by God, meaning it was fixed in stone. There was no way out of it. The justice has already been ruled. It's going to happen. So it happens in Amos' time. When you see these injustices, and you'll recognize a few of them today, not all, but a few of them. Some of the, by the way, don't get me wrong, Amos' lifestyle, the people there, in many ways, were worse than we are today. Yes, they had a lot of more worse things going on than what we have officially sanctioned. Well, not by a lot, but a little bit, some of the worse things off than we had today. But, so society can go further down than what you look about you right now. It can get a lot lower. But Amos is addressing the point that these people are supposed to know better than this. They were given more information to know better than to make society go this far down, how awful they're being to poor people as well as others. 20 years before the start of the first captivity occurs. Yes. By the way, roughly 100 years. Keep in mind, the first captivity, Jeremiah lives, I can't remember the exact year, maybe somebody just remember, is roughly around 580 or so through about 550. Some of that ballpark is where Jeremiah prophesies B.C. I could be off on that. I don't remember the exact dates. Did we call when Nebuchadnezzar takes what year? It's either 568 or 586. I can't remember. 586? Okay, then this is a little bit, he's a little earlier than that. So this would be 590, roughly, maybe 600. That could be 600. Okay, 627, thank you. So that's about the time period where Jeremiah is at. Amos, roughly, is about 760-ish BC. That's about the time slot. So you're looking at, 160 years or so, roughly, before Jeremiah shows up on the scene. Amos's prophecies that he's declaring here in chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, those sections don't get carried out until Jeremiah's time shows up. However, from the latter half of chapter 2 onward that Amos is addressing, those get carried out in 20 years later from Amos. They start out in roughly 740 and they conclude around 720. So what happens to northern Israel happens during Amos's, well, I think he's still alive, probably, Amos's lifetime. But what happens to the other nations that he's telling Israel about in chapter 1 doesn't happen for another 160 years. That make sense? Okay. But what is so interesting is that means 160 years earlier, northern Israel recognized these other nations needed punishment. But they didn't recognize that they needed punishment. Funny. They couldn't see it. It's too close to forest, see the tree. Too close to the tree to see the forest, how that phrase works. You're so close to the actual existence, you don't recognize, take a step back, how awful you actually are. So, forest of the trees, thank you. So that's what's going on in Israel. Because that happens later on, many years later. And I'm going to celebrate a little bit faster. So Gaza, Tyre, both are slave traders. They both do whole captivities. There's left no remnant. God's very angry with them for doing so. He continues on in verse 11. Moves on to Edom. Now, Edom, of course, is the recipient of these slaves. But Edom is one of the things that God does not allow or has, in particular, God has focused on, which Edom mostly, by the way, affected southern Israel, meaning Judah, not so much the northern tribe, because Edom was further south. Edom is, I don't like using this term, but I have to because I can't think of a better word for it. There's no forgiveness, meaning that they don't forgive. Edom would refuse to forgive. In chapter 2, which we haven't gotten there yet, addresses Moab and I think a couple of this too. There is a particular king, Misha of Moab, that did something. Misha of Moab did it during, Jehoshaphat's time. He burned Edom's son, the king of Edom. He burned his son alive on the wall in front of Edom, his whole army, in front of Jehoshaphat, his army, and Ahab's army as well. Burned him alive, sacrificed him on the wall, in order to get the armies to back off. And Edom, the king, was so infuriated, not with Moab, infuriated with Jehoshaphat, Judah, and Israel for requiring Edom to go to war against Moab, because Edom was a subservient state to Jerusalem, to Judah. So Edom would not forgive, the king of Edom would not forgive Judah and Israel for what they did. Now did Judah or Israel actually kill Edom's son? No. Moabites did. But Edom knew or believed or put upon the responsibility for the execution all upon Judah and Israel, that they are the ones who are fully guilty. As at the time which that occurred, Edom fought against in the middle of the armies against Judah and against Israel when he saw his son being murdered. And said, because, basically he's implied, he didn't use the words, he implied, because you dragged me here, I've lost my son, the heir of the throne, and it's your fault. In a horrible way. Watching your son burn alive is horrid. That affected them. And there is zero forgiveness. As in, generations have gone by. There is no forgiveness. There is no way of saying to Edom, I'm sorry. They refuse to accept that. That's where God got mad at Edom for. There has to be a time which you can say, I'm going to bury the hatchet. I'm not going to bring this up anymore. I need to go past this evil. Edom wouldn't do that. Hence, Edom gets nailed by God for this, so to speak. It does happen today, yes. It's still, people still have their issues about that. They delivered Edom, where is it? Verse 11. Oh, thank you. They pursued his brother with the sword. The brother by Edom is supposed to be brother with regard to Jerusalem, Israel. Cast off all pity. Cast off is a word for destroy. It means they destroyed their pity against somebody else. Doesn't mean that the person is pitiful. It means my sense of pity toward your plight, I'm going to destroy my sense of pity so I have none toward you. No matter how desperately awful your existence is from my hand, makes no difference. I will have no pity. His anger is perpetually. Terror is an animalistic term. It's used to say, will consume nonstop. It means they will not end. They will continue to tear apart even though the body is long. Have you seen vultures eat a dead body? Not a human body, but you see animal bodies, whatever. They don't stop till there's really nothing left. They keep going at it. It's an animalistic. Not so, oh, the person's dead. No, they just keep going. It's a plunderous type of nature. You're right. Kept his wrath forever. He was sent fire, blah, 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 because you want. Then, of course, moves on from there to Ammon. And Ammon does essentially the same thing that Syria did in how they treated or how they killed and slaughtered pregnant women and other children accordingly. One thing I want to bring your attention to, which Amos made a point to say this over and over and over again. What is the punishment for each of these various nations? I will send a fire either to your house or your city, and devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. That was in verse 4. For Edom, I will send fire on the... not Edom. For Gaza, I'll send fire on the wall of Gaza, devour the palaces thereof. That was verse 7. This is verse 10. I will send fire on the walls of Tyre, devour its palaces of. That's verse 10. Verse 12, fire upon Taman, upper the palace of Bozra. And of course, also in verse 14, fire on the wall of Rabbah, devour the palaces thereof. Notice the theme? Fire, fire, fire. And what's being destroyed? What's being destroyed? No, I didn't say everything. What's being destroyed specifically? Their palaces. Yeah, social injustice. He's focusing on the leadership. The leadership is focused. The leadership is the one that gets wiped out. It is their actions that Amos is going to focus upon the rest of the chapters. It's the actions of those who are in charge. Now, how can I say that and know for certainty? Because Jeremiah said so. Jeremiah said so. Not only that, he said that all the kings, Jeremiah points out, all you guys, and this is 47, 48, and 49, well, as he addressed them individually over time, he spreads out his prophecies over a number of chapters and subject matters. But various kings, they get captured, taken away, children murdered or killed, or taken off to other countries forever. But a couple of the countries, Jeremiah makes a specific point to say, a remnant will be brought back. Not just of Israel. Remnant of Moab. Remnant of Ammon. The citizenry, the poor people, the average folk, a part of them, God will call them back. And bring them back to their territory. Independent of the palaces and those in charge who brought them where they are. And why they're being captured off and destroyed in Jeremiah's time. So Amos is focusing upon those in charge, what you have been doing and what you have done. And Jeremiah verifies what happened and said, those in charge are the ones that suffered. They're the ones who had the most amount of suffering going on with these wars and these, in this case it was Assyrians as well as Egyptians, both did it. What they did and how they took over these territories and destroyed their various kings and their kings' families. There's a reason why God is more hard on leadership than he is on individual citizenry. They are the ones responsible for the guiding of their countries properly. And Amos is bringing out, this is what's happening in Israel in his time. And what, of course, is going to bring upon the Assyrian Empire. Any questions? Yes, Alma.
So who is Edom right now?
Edom is a complete wasteland. Have you ever seen a map of the stretch between Oman and Saudi Arabia? Yeah. All you will see are sand dunes. Not even Bedouins live there. The territory, I'll do a quick basic map of what God did to Edom. He literally wiped out their land. There is nothing there. Oh, no, the people are... The territory of Edom, obviously the country of Edom. The people moved, but the territory itself got destroyed. My map's not very accurate, but bear with me. So Arabian Peninsula, something like that. You know, there's Iran and such going on there. There's Africa. You know, there's the Sinai Peninsula. Africa goes down here. And then there's Israel over here, and the Greece is up top. So today you got territories are broken up. There's Yemen. There's Oman over here. There's Saudi Arabia over here. There's Jordan here. There's Syria here. Iraq and Iran. This big, massive territory there. You got the tiny little speck called Lebanon here. The tiny speck called Gaza. And a tiny little spot over here called Israel. Okay. And Egypt's over on this side. Edom essentially was this, where I have my J here is not quite fair. Moab was right about this little spot next to Israel. Just south of Moab was Edom, and they took over a mountain range, which is all along here. The mountain range still exists, by the way, but not much is there. There is also, by the way, in that mountain range, you have the territories of, well, you probably know these names, Medina, ever heard that name before? And Mecca, you ever heard that name before? Yeah. Those are cities in this basic generalized territory. Their exact location, I don't have perfect, but they're in that general area. In that mountain range that Edom lived in. This whole section along here, a section along here, and all this swath from here to here is a wasteland. All you see is sand. And more sand. Now, over here in the section between Oman and Saudi Arabia, these are what you think of when you have, you've seen the movies like the Sahara Desert. You see the picture of the big sand dunes are like, you know, 5 stories tall. That's what that area looks like. It's an ugly mess. By the way, they film a lot of films there, by the way, in case you're curious. They do a lot of films there, as well as in the Sahara Desert. So that's what the area looks like. God basically took this whole region and trashed it.
Still in that area.
Right, because they happen to be coastal cities. And they can survive based on the coast. They're right on the Red Sea. They're in Saudi Arabia today. Medina and Mecca are in Saudi Arabia officially. There's a lot of other stuff, cities there too. And along the coastline, it wasn't so bad. So don't get me wrong. I should be more careful. The coastline is fine.
Today.
Edom, for the most part, had to move, because God actually took them out, had to move further east, dominantly. So what is east? Well, Saudi Arabia is. So if you're going to argue Edom as anybody today, the closest person you could say would be the Saudi Arabian group of peoples. That's the dominant people who would be most Edomites would have gone that way. A number of them would have also traveled further south, where we say Oman and Yemen are today. I'm not saying the people who live in Oman and Yemen and Saudi Arabia today are all Edomites. No. They could be a whole bunch of people. Who cares? That's just where the people wound up having to go. That's the remnant would have been left, would have traveled that way. There are other people who live there too. Other citizenry live there. The reason what pushed Edom down is a big country, which I erase these letters here, called Assyria. They fought and pushed and destroyed and trashed this whole territory. So all the people of Edom had to move and get out of the way. And after Assyria came another country called Babylon. I abbreviate. They did the same thing. They pushed these people and crushed them, and they had to flee. Jeremiah, it talks about how Edom has tried to make their culture, their people, up in the hill country, up in the mountains, really, really high, as if they are eagles, untouchable. And God said, tells them in Jeremiah, I will bring you down low. Which he did. Very talented God. Yes, Ellie.
We may not know much about it, because in Psalm 60 and in Psalm 80 it says, mine is Gilead, mine is Manasseh. Ephraim is the stronghold of my head. Judah is my prince. Moab is my washbasin. And upon Edom I'll cast my shoe.
Right. In modern day Arabian culture, I don't know what it meant when that was written. But modern day Arabian culture, to cast one's shoe upon the person is to consider them, they are worse than the dust on the bottom of your shoe. They deserve complete destruction. Not even their children or grandchildren deserve any mercy from you. That's what the term means today. What it meant then, I don't really know, no, I wasn't there. But it probably means something similar. Have you heard the term when Messiah said you go to a city and they don't, you cast the dust off your shoe, yeah, and then leave? That's what you're doing. You're not worth the dust. I don't want to even touch you. You're nothing. I'm going to walk away. The dust you can have. It's the same principle, same idea.